The following message, Deuteronomy, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 16, 2019, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, we'll continue this morning in our overview of the Old Testament. We're presently in the book of Deuteronomy. And I don't know if I made enough copies. I only made 40. Everybody get a copy or have at least an opportunity to look at a copy? All right. So we're in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we're looking at the last book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, or the books of the law, as they're called, the Torah. And we have seen, as set out in that initial introductory class, an overview. The law lays the foundation for Christ and his kingdom. And we see that through both creation and election. And then we looked at the book of Exodus and saw there that the principles or the teaching of redemption, the people of God brought out of Egypt, and also the formation of the people of God at Mount Sinai. And then in Leviticus, we saw two major themes, justification and sanctification. How do we approach a holy God, and how do we live before this holy God? And then in Numbers, there was something of examination and maturation as the people of God made their way through the wilderness. They are being examined, as it were, tested by God to see their faith is true faith, and they're being matured in their commitment to follow after God as they're protected as they go through the wilderness. And today, and I don't usually use my phone for this, but I don't have my printed notes with me because I couldn't carry them all the way to the Philippines and back. We see, as we come now to the book of Deuteronomy, we come to looking at covenantal reconfirmation and the organization of the nation through which the Messiah would come. So reconfirmation, right? Covenantal reconfirmation, and also organization. So there's going to be more, there's going to be structure given to the book. As you see in your sheet there, in the outline to begin with, just some introductory materials, the title of the book. Yeah, the title in our English Bibles follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Deuteronomos, or the Second Law. Now, it's important that we understand what that means. That doesn't mean it was a law given to replace the original law, but it is a second or a restatement of the law that had been given at Sinai. It's going to work that out in preparation for their going into the Promised Land. In the Hebrew, it's named by the first words of the book. These are the words. So that's just the title of the book that we're going to be looking at. The author and time of the book, both the Old Testament and New Testament testify that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And these are all five, the books of Moses. And that ends with Deuteronomy. So he probably wrote all of Deuteronomy except for the end, where it has his death, unless he had some sort of prophetic vision as to what it was going to happen. I think it was probably added on later by somebody else. The time of the writing was at the end of the 40-year wandering, most likely there on the plains of Moab, or at least completed on the plains of Moab just before Israel went in. Actually, I think it was done there because of the fact, unless Moses was writing his sermon while he was walking through the wilderness. But if you notice with me, Deuteronomy chapter 31... couple of references to the fact that this material was written by Moses, possibly a reference to all the material that we find in the Pentateuch, certainly large portions of it. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 11. Jerry, would you read those verses for us?
31, 9 through 11.
Yes, please.
So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord our God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing.
All right. And so we have this fact that it was something that Moses wrote and that it was to be read on a regular basis when they assembled all the people. And just have you notice in verse 13, the purpose for that, their children who have not known, that is, that have not seen or experienced what has happened before or may not have heard some of these things, at that time will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And so this is something they were supposed to do as they went into the land. And then just another statement of that, verse 22. So he wrote a song on the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. But then verses 24 to 26. Mike, would you read those for us? Verses 24 to 26 of 31.
So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this book, or of this law in the book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.
All right. And so when Moses had finished writing the words of the law of this book, and so at least he finished up this book there in the plains, and that book then became the Book of the Covenant. Now, I just have you notice that there is a distinction made right here between this and the Ten Commandments. Because we have the Book of the Covenant written by Moses, not by God, written by Moses from God and placed next to the Ark of the Covenant, whereas the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And they had a unique place within the law, even in the time of the Jews. It was not something that was added later, some sort of division of the law that we find, but it was there in the time of the Jews. There was a difference between the covenant, the Book of the Covenant, and the Ten Commandments. They were given a prominent place. So I mention that just kind of as a side at this point. The purpose of Deuteronomy, then, we have several layers of purpose here. The first is the historical purpose, and that's pretty much what would it mean to the Israelites, what would it mean to those who were in the kingdom of Israel later in their lives as they read this book. Well, these people that are now being spoken to here in this book are not the same people that came out of Egypt, at least most of them, or many of them, because from 20 years old and up, at the time of Sinai, when they had sinned and when God threatened or said he was going to judge them and send them out into the wilderness, everybody 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. So it's a fairly young, this is a very young group. They're 59 and less, right? That's us, these young people, right? These 59s and less. And so that's all that's there, because they would have either been born in the wilderness or they were 19 years old, or just about 20, at the time that this happened. So they need to hear all the things about what happened. And so that's what Moses is going to do. He's going to give them that information. What is it that they need to know? What is it that they need to hear about as the covenant people of God? Unless they were instructed during the wilderness, which is possible, certainly possible that they got good instruction, but they weren't circumcised. Because that happens when they come into the land. And so if they weren't circumcised, it's possible that a good number of people weren't actually taught the law like they should have been. And so here they need to hear this before they go into the land. They need to hear what God has done for them. Excuse me. Just popped my button. So they need to hear this. So unless they're instructed, they need to know what the blessings, what the requirements in God's law is for them. So the main historical purposes then is to prepare this new generation for going into the land. Moses reiterates, restates, summarizes the most important information over the past 40 years. It gives them an explanation of how they came to be where they are. Why are we here? How did we get here? Why is it that our parents had to die in the wilderness? He explains who they are as a nation and what God requires of them, how he formed them and what he gave them for the direction of their lives. And then connection between themselves and the promises that were made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's going to be a real connection drawn here to the past. But there's a theological purpose as well. We can learn a lot about God from the book of Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, it's an incredibly rich book. It's a book that of the Pentateuch, I think, really doesn't get nearly enough attention. Of course, there's several books in the Pentateuch that don't get enough attention. Numbers, Leviticus. We like Genesis, you know, because that's those wonderful stories. Exodus is pretty cool right there at the beginning, you know, with all the things that go on. But then we kind of lose it when they start just kind of wandering, getting commands. And then Leviticus, oh, well, let's pass that. Well, I've shown, hopefully you realize that Leviticus isn't as bad as it sounded like. And Numbers wasn't nearly as dry as it could have been, especially if you read Ian Duguid's commentary. You'll see there's all kinds of richness to be found there in the book of Numbers. And then you come to Deuteronomy. Well, it's a big book, man. Moses is getting waxing eloquent as he gets to the end of his life. And yet... the fact of the matter is, this book becomes the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. And so, you may have heard about higher criticism and critical theory in terms of coming to the Word of God. And there's a theory; it's called the JEDP theory. There won't be a test on this; you don't need to know this. But I just want to tell you, JEDP stood for Jehovah, Deuteronomy or Deuteronomistic. Elohim, Deuteronomistic, and Priestly, J-E-D-P. And what it is that people would say, well, we'd look at the book and they'd break it all up, and there's four different writers, and this is from this writer. He's the Jehovah writer. He's the one who likes to use the covenant name of God. And so this is the Elohim writer. He's the one who just uses God, the word Elohim. And so that's a different writer. And so you break all these things apart. And so one of them wrote Genesis 1 and the other wrote Genesis 2. And so that's why there's differences. And then you've got the priestly writer at the end. He's the guy who's giving all these religious laws and has to keep telling people what they should sacrifice. And then you've got this Deuteronomistic writer. And he's the one who wants to give all the laws that God gives to covenant his people and to give direction to his people. Well, that's a ridiculous and an ungodly and an atheistic approach to the scriptures. Scriptures were written by God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired men to write the words of God. And so we have one book. But there's an element in which we can see some level of truth in it, in the fact that this Deuteronomistic writer, this element of Deuteronomy playing an influence, we see this being recorded and referred to by the prophets. When they're going to hold the people of God to account, they're oftentimes going to be quoting or going back to the laws that were written here in Deuteronomy. And so it plays a significant role in setting the direction for the people of God after this. So it's extremely important in the theological purpose in establishing the covenant relationship with the new generation of Israelites and every generation after this. And so as we come to this, we learn about God's fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham. Because so right at the beginning, Moses is going to make reference to Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 and 3, we see these promises made to Abraham being passed on to the people of Israel, we heard these promises that were made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 to Abraham being fulfilled and now being described by Moses, this promise of land, great nation, great name. So this is what you're about to see. Genesis 15, again, there's a promise made to be a multitude, a land, and I will be your God and you will be a God to you. That's going to be fulfilled, and Moses is setting them up to understand what that means and how that's going to be fulfilled. And then again in Genesis 17, where it's confirmed with circumcision, that too is going to be drawn out in how it applies to the people of God again. So this is going to tie this new generation standing here about to go across the river into the land of Egypt to those Old Testament, those previous promises. We learn a lot about the uniqueness of God in the book of Deuteronomy and how important that is to God's people. And he is therefore, because he is unique, he is jealous. Now, in your handout, I don't have a copy of it in front of me. In your handout, do you have references there with those? Okay, so I won't read those. You can look those up later, because I do want to get through the book. If I just go through every verse here, then we'll only get through the introduction. God rules sovereignly, faithfully, graciously, and justly. And this is another thing that comes out in the book of Deuteronomy. He has done this for them, and that's referred to in the first reference there, Genesis or Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, as well as Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 and 31, and 7, 9, and 10. But just to read this one reference, chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through the land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. And so it was the Lord who was involved in them to give them that land, and he hardened this man so that he stood against them. And we see similar kinds of things of God's sovereignty. God is great and awesome, chapter 7, verse 21. Let's just go ahead and pass it. Frank, you want to take 7:21? Stan, I like to think it was Scott. His name's not Scott. Stan. I'm just going to rename all you folks. Let's just give it names, whatever comes to my mind. I am getting older, so this stuff's starting to set in. So if you see more Alzheimer's showing itself, please tell me about it. I'll forget about it tomorrow. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18. And then Pat, Deuteronomy 32, 4. So 7:21, Frank.
You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you.
Okay, these Anakin, these great giants, don't be afraid of them. I'm greater than they are. I'm more awesome, more fearful than they are. Justice, Deuteronomy 10, 17, 18. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18.
What are
you calling justice? No, God of justice. Oh, no. Keep changing.
For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing.
All right, so an expression of his justice and the way that he portions things out, deals, recompenses the wicked and rewards the righteous. Now, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, God is a rock.
32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of truth without injustice. Righteous and upright is he.
All right. And so he is righteous, upright. He is the rock. And so you see this language again, just describing God. And there's many references to God that give us something of his faithfulness, his graciousness, his justice. And then fourthly, we learn theologically, Israel enjoys a unique relationship with God. This God is not the holy other one of neo-orthodoxy that can't be known, is beyond capability of knowing. He's not the God of Islam who stands off there with his will and arbitrarily judges all things, but you really can't have any kind of personal, intimate relationship with him. This is a God who has an intimate, personal relationship. And so Yahweh or Jehovah, your God, or our God, appears 279 times. Not just Jehovah, but he's your God. Or 22 times, our God. More than any other book of the Bible, he is referred to as yours or ours. And so this comes out as we read in Deuteronomy 4, 6, and his choosing of them, in Deuteronomy 26, 18, and Deuteronomy 33. We see that God making this relationship happen. It wasn't like they did it. You know, they found God and had made a relationship. He loved them. Because he loved them first, they loved him. And that was to be the kind of relationship that they were to have. The Christological purpose. Where do we see Christ in this book? Well, Christ is in many, many places found in this book. God's word graciously calling them to enjoy life in covenant relationship with God. Only God's word enables them to enjoy such a life. And of course, the Lord Jesus said, you know, he, the one who was the living word, the embodiment of God's word, he said, I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. And so he is that one that is the word that gives life. God's promise of a prophet like unto Moses, which is promised in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 and Deuteronomy 34, 10. Is referred to in Acts 3 as referring to Jesus. So this was Jesus is the one who is like unto Moses. Moses is a unique prophet in all of the Old Testament. There's nobody else like him. And there's only one other that they keep looking for. And he doesn't come until Christ comes on the earth. When Israel failed in the wilderness, we see that Jesus prevailed in the wilderness in his temptations. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, Luke 4, 1 to 13. Remember, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy when he fights the devil in the wilderness. He quotes from three different passages in Deuteronomy to make his point. And so it's he is the Israel the people, as he were, embodiment of the people of God, fulfilling their responsibility where Israel had failed. And so he is, we see a picture then of Christ, or the contrast with Christ in the way that the people of Israel lived. The book of Deuteronomy is the passage where we have the passage that talks about the tree, that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Of course, Paul picks up on that in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, and says that he has become a curse for us. Curses everyone who hangs upon a tree. In 1 Peter 2:24, where he goes up to that tree on behalf of his people. Moses, the faithful servant, versus Jesus, the faithful son, is drawn out in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And just to give a brief update, I mentioned this yesterday in a smaller context, but the commentary on Hebrews by Dr. Bob Martin is now being typeset. We finally got approval from Nelson to use the New King James Version after doing all of those changes. We thought to ourselves, man, we have to change this again and try to get this published. And in God's kindness, they did give it to us. And so now they didn't give it to us. We bought it, but they gave us the rights to do that. We bought the rights to do that. And so that's being a typeset and hopefully will be published soon. But it's there in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, where there's this comparison between the faithful servant and Jesus, the faithful son. There's a comparison and contrast between Moses and Jesus, found in the book of Luke 9, 28 to 36. Of course, Moses was the mediator of the law, but Jesus was the mediator of grace. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Read in John 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So as one man wrote, his name is Crossley. He's got an Old Testament survey, or an Old Testament theology book. Moses, as the representative of the law, could not lead the children of Israel in the promised land. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Romans 8. So there's a sense in which is almost a picture here of that, what Paul writes in Romans, that the law could not accomplish this. Moses could not take them into the promised land. And yet Christ does. He takes his people all the way into the promised land. A new leader was necessary. In the providence of God, the man appointed was Joshua, the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. He was to take up the mantle from Moses. So if we come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's really a preacher's book. So every preacher should be familiar with Deuteronomy because of the fact it actually gives us Moses' sermons. It's all Moses' sermons, or 99% of it. Moses reviews the past 40 years of history in chapter 1:6 through 4:43. And then Moses reviews the Ten Commandments in chapters 4:44 to 26:19. And then Moses reviews the covenant blessings and curses in chapters 27 to 31. And then Moses gives a final exhortation at the end of chapter 31 through to chapter 33. And so we have these four sermons by Moses. So there's the introductory material. Now let's see if we can't, in the half hour that we have left, review very high level these various this wonderful book, right? These various sections. So four parts to the outline: Jehovah's Covenant Community, chapters 1 to 4. We're going to look at the people of God. And then in chapters 5 to 26, we have Jehovah's covenant commands, or order given to the people of God, chapters 5 to 26. And then in chapters 27 to 30, we have Jehovah's covenant commitments, or consequences. So what happens if you do obey? What happens if you don't obey? Will you enjoy the blessings or won't you? And then Jehovah's covenant continuity, chapters 31 to 34. So let's take up then the first section, Roman number 1, Jehovah's covenant community, or as I think it's, these are the words from, I'm not sure where I got these words from. They may be Paul House. No, there's this. This is another just a way of looking at remember Jehovah's redemptive actions. This is what he wants them to understand. He wants them to remember Jehovah's redemptive actions. Always remember that the actions of God are not merely actions he does on behalf of his people, but they are also revelatory. They reveal to his people about himself. And by revealing himself to his people, they become obligatory. In other words, they give to us directives, commands, things we ought to do, as we're to imitate our Heavenly Father. So just because there's no command given in necessarily in certain sections, if God does something, that in itself is revelatory and maybe actually giving us directions as to how we should live ourselves. So this is the God who creates and shapes history, according to Paul House. Moses now reviews these past 40 years. And as Paul House writes, history has no autonomous power of its own. It has meaning because God gives it meaning by dealing with human beings in space and time. Be very careful about not putting God behind, as it were, outside of history and trying to catch up to history. As though somehow history is running along and God's kind of working alongside of it or trying to work in it. No, he's directing it all. It's accomplishing and doing exactly what he wants it to do all the way through. Again, Paul House says, Moses preaches that Israel's history has been determined from the start by God, who elects Israel, makes covenant with Israel, and guides Israel. In other words, he demonstrates God's faithfulness and uniqueness by stressing the Lord's acts in history on Israel's behalf. He demonstrates God's faithfulness and uniqueness by stressing the Lord's acts in history on Israel's behalf. So the first thing we see in chapters 1 to 3 is Jehovah's past redemptive acts, God's direction of Israel's history. Jehovah's past redemptive acts. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Wade, would you please read verses 1 to 5 for us? Deuteronomy chapter 1.
These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite of the sun, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hezron, and Sidon. It is the 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had given them, as in the commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Idri, on the side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law, saying,
All right, excellent, thank you. And I just to commend Wade and just put him up as an example. You see, he just read it confidently. He says, "I don't care whether I'm going to say it right or not. There's no Hebrew people here that are going to judge me as to whether my Hebrew was correct." So, you know, you got to read those things. Just read them with confidence and push on through. You know, so this is the prologue. Here's the introduction to the book, right? And so we have where he's writing it. He's staying there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. When it's written, there they've come and they're about to go in. What's going to be highlighted here in verses 1a, 3b, 5b? This highlights a notable difference between Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, God is speaking to Moses. Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to Israel. And it's a significant difference. On the surface, this is Moses' swan song. It is Moses preparing the people for life after he is gone. If I see the end coming, this is the kind of passage I might just take up and say, okay, here's my pattern here. I'm going to tell you where God's put you. I'm going to tell you what God requires of you. And I'm going to tell you what he's going to do if you obey, and what he'll give you in blessings if you obey, and what he'll give you in curses if you don't. And then I'm going to say, now I'm going, and you know, you've got to trust him. This is what Moses is doing. He's preparing the people to live after he's gone. Joyce reminded me recently that I said something with about Dr. Bob and remembering him. And so one of the marks of a true leader is that the people continue to persevere after he's gone. And that's what Moses is wanting, right? He's wanting the people of God to persevere. It's not about Moses. It's about the people and their God. And that's what Moses is doing. He's preparing his people to face life without him. God's covenant promises then to Moses, to Abraham are foundational to their identity. And so in verses 6 through 11, there's the reminder of their covenant background. God spoke not just to Abraham, but God spoke to them at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. But God was also keeping his promises to Abraham. Read in verses 8 and verse 11, which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, just as he promised. 39 times he's going to refer to you, your fathers, or our fathers. He's going to remind them that what's ahead of them is a promised land that is part of the covenant promises. Verse 8, twice. Verse 21, verse 35. He's going to remind them of the promise that they will be a multitude. Verses 10 and 11. And that God will give them a great name. You see, he's taking all these promises made to Abraham. He says, I want to set them right in front of you as you start this. This is a God who's made promises. And this is a God who's going to fulfill his promises. So you can trust him. The third thing we see under Jehovah's past redemptive acts, we looked at the prologue and God's covenant promises. We looked thirdly at God's redemptive and persevering activities that are to frame their lives. In chapter 1:7 through 3:29, he sets out God's redemptive and persevering activities that are to frame their lives. Moses rehearses how God led them from Sinai to the plains of Moab. Moses explains to them about how he set up judges in chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, both indicating Moses' limitations, but also something of the structure, how the country is to be run. Moses reminds them why God dealt with them the way he did in verses 19 to 46. Oh boy, this is really getting bad. Yes, you with the beard. I'm not used to that. I'm used to seeing Moses there. So, Genesis 1:32, please. I don't know what's wrong with my, well, maybe the jet lag's finally catching up to me.
Genesis 1:32.
Yes, please.
I only see 31 verses in Genesis 1.
Oh, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy. And all the people said, amen. Let's go. Oh, man.
Deuteronomy 1, verse 32. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God.
All right. For all this, all that he did. So he's done all these things, but they did not trust the Lord his God. Thank you, Daniel. Grumbling, fear, presumption is what marked them in this whole section, verses 26 to 33 and 41 to 46. And so it resulted in judgment the people faced. Even Moses, verse 37, would be denied. Aaron, would you read Deuteronomy 1:37 for us?
The Lord is also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there.
All right, so he's angry against Moses. And he says for their sakes. And there's a sense in which it's true, but it's also for his own sin. Right? He did not treat God as holy. But this is the fact that even Moses wasn't going to be able to go in because of unbelief and because of rebellion against God. So God directs them to the land that is theirs and the land that isn't theirs. Chapters 2 and 3 lay out the fact that Esau is to get Edom. Moab is not to be theirs. Ammon is not to be theirs. It's their land. But it's the Amorites, King Sihon and King Og, verse chapter 22:24 to 3:20. This is your land. And then in 3:21 to 29, It's laid out clearly, Joshua will lead them, not Moses. And then there's some repeated encouragements as we come through this section of the book. God has not forsaken or forgotten you. He provided for you in the wilderness. Notice this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, which there is a 31 since we read 32. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. You mean God was carrying them? Yeah, God was carrying them, preserving this next generation, even while he was judging the first. Protected them from all of those serpents, protected them from all of their enemies. They didn't die in the wilderness like the others. These were preserved. In chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. That's not basically the way we look at the wilderness wanderings. It was a time of judgment. Well, it was a time of judgment, but it was also a time of God showing himself faithful and preserving and caring for his true people. So we see God has not forsaken them. God has established other nations as well. If he's established these other nations and given them land and they have it, then he can give you your land as well. And he will even give, is even more likelihood he'll give it to you because you are his special people. And then we read over and over how God fought for them. Chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then chapter 2, 33 to 37. The Lord your God delivered him over to you. This is Sihon. The Lord your God delivered him over to you. And we defeated him with his sons and all his people. Chapter 3 and verse 3, he states it again. The Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand. And we smote them until no survivor was left. And verse 11 again. So it's God who is defeating them, their enemies. And it was God who was giving them the land. In the midst of all this, there's also a repeated exhortations to not fear or be dismayed. Because remember, that was what led the people in the first place to be unbelieving when they came to the Jordan before and they sent in the 12 spies. And these came out, there's huge giants in the land. The walled cities will never be able to do this. And they forgot the promises. They forgot the God who had delivered them. And so Moses is seeking to say, you know, but remember the God who delivered your people before. Remember, this is what God is. This is who God is. He will get you through. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. One example of that, 3:22. Do not fear them, for Jehovah your God is the one who is fighting for you. But growing out of this summary of this history, this rehearsal of the history, and as a conclusion to that summary, we have chapter 4. And chapter 4 is Jehovah's present, redeemed, and preserved covenant community. Here he begins to kind of hint at or go toward the commandments that they are given. But they are preserved. They have been redeemed. They are special in his eyes. And so he exhorts this generation to obey God in order to enjoy the covenant blessings. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, is giving you. This is not saying, do this, obey, and you'll be redeemed to be part of it. No, it says, obey and you'll enjoy what I'm promising, what I'm giving you. You'll enjoy it. It'll be your blessing. For 43 years, he exhorts them and pleads with them to be faithful to their God. He emphasizes here in this section the first and second commandments as markers that define faithfulness. God has been so faithful to them, and in spite of Israel's repeated unfaithfulness to him, that is to God himself. Even if they are eventually judged by God, they should turn back and be faithful to God. Chapter 4 and verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. That is, if they're even cast off in these other nations, you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. So no matter how dark it gets, how much there's apostasy, how far you've gone away from God, the answer is still the same. Go back to God. The answer is the same for us too, isn't it? Don't let doubt the devil, don't let your remaining sin tell you you're just too wicked to go back to God. The point is, the way we got into the Christian faith by means of repentance and faith is the way that we stay in the Christian faith by repentance and faith. And so you keep turning from your sin and turning to God. And so that's what he says to them, even if you come to the point where you're cast off from the land. Moses then, in this conclusion, as he speaks of this, gives his conclusion and transition into the next section, he reflects upon history. And it's more than just a catalog of past events. Again, Paul House. This history assesses, interprets, and packages previous data in a way calculated to exhort, correct, and instruct the new audience. So Moses isn't just telling them this so they can have a nice history lesson. He's telling them this because it's meant to give them, to press them, to convict them, and to encourage them. Moses begins a practice followed by many other Old Testament writers by assessing Israel's behavior by covenant standards. That is, he interprets events cause by cause and effect based on how faithful Israel is to God and how merciful God is to Israel. The Psalms pick up on this. There's a couple of Psalms in particular. I just encourage you, go read Psalm 78 and just see how the psalmist describes God's dealings with his people. They sinned, he judged, and then they repented, he forgave. And even in one place in there it says, they repented, but their words were not true. And he knew their words were not true, yet he forgave them. And there's a sense in which he even manifested forgiveness, not saving forgiveness, but manifested a forgiveness, not judging them as they deserved, even though they were not sincere. Psalm 106 or Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, where they rehearse something of God's dealings. And in some of those cases, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, they're actually prayers. And the prayers rehearsing God's goodness and history. And so then we transition at the end of chapter 4, verses 44 to 49, into the next section. He concludes with a summary statement and a location marker. Here's where we are at Mount Pisgah, on the slopes of Mount Pisgah. And then he introduces Moses will spend the next several chapters reviewing the Ten Commandments. And finally, and again, just remember that these people need to hear this because they were 20 when these things were originally spoken. They were 19 or less. Many of us have a hard time remembering, what happened last year, what we were told that was important last year. These are people that for 40 years have wandered in the wilderness, and they were only 19, and some of them younger when they was first spoken. So he's going to give these commandments, this review of the Ten Commandments to them. So we take up chapter 5, Roman numeral 2, Jehovah's covenant commands, chapters 5 to 26. Remember Jehovah's revealed law. Remember Jehovah's revealed law. God is still holy, and God must be approached as a holy God and must be followed as a holy God. And so there's, first of all, a restatement of the foundational covenantal order, chapter 5. A restatement of the Ten Commandments. God's commands remain relevant, even for this new generation. These commands transcend time. They are the moral law, going back even back to the time of Adam, written on his heart, giving in his conscience, and then eventually written on the hearts of God's people. So this is a transcendent law, not something just for the people of Israel. The people of God are to be governed by God's word in every generation. In chapter 5 and verse 29, we have a key chapter, or key verse. Chapter 5 and verse 29. Tom, would you read 5:29 for us?
commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever.
All right. In order that it may be well with them, go good with them. They might enjoy the blessings that God has promised to his covenant people. Here's why he's given them these laws. Here's why he's told them to live this way. This is the way to have a blessed life. This is the way to live within my world and in a relationship with me. And all the joy that can come from that relationship. Keep my commandments. And in verses 32 to 33, there's a summary and a concluding exhortation. But then Moses goes on to open up and elaborate on the commandments and what these commandments mean, in particular, at times for the people of Israel, but also at times far beyond that. Remember, all the laws, there are principles, there are elements which are applicable even still today, even if the command itself has passed. So we can shave the corners of our beards and be okay, right? We can wear mixed cloth and not be violating God's law. Right? We can eat shellfish. So those shrimp that you eat, you know, that's okay. Right? So it's not a violation of God's law anymore. But there are principles in there about how God governs every aspect of our life, and we should not let any area of life go without considering it in light of God's holiness. So how we dress, what we eat, you know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of these things should be governed by God's law. So he's going to do this. And what's commonly done, and so I'm kind of following the lines of other men, is that these different sections are expressions or expansions of each of the Ten Commandments. All right. So the first section, chapter 6 through 11, is for the first commandment. In chapter 6, we have laws regarding redeemed slaves, and they should be exclusively devoted to their redeemer. Redeemed slaves should be exclusively devoted to their Redeemer. Beware of the dangers of comfort. Be diligent and careful in your exclusive devotion. There's a lot of care given in terms of how they live. In chapter 7, it's a divine election and love should produce exclusive allegiance. Rob, would you read verses 6 through 10 and verse 21 of chapter 7?
Treasure of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord has not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because you keep the oath of the Lord your father, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, and the Pharaoh.
All right, so this is a key verse in terms of really understanding the relationship. Again, this is one of those verses, sections that talks about God loving his people, setting his love upon his people. And he is the one who came to them and redeemed them, not because they were great, not because they were righteous, not because of anything in them, not because they were more numerous than any other or more powerful than any other, but he chose them because he set his love upon them. His electing love was the driving force behind his redeeming them. And so he wants them to remember that, because that should produce in us an exclusive allegiance. Maybe we can learn something from all these stories you hear about cultures that have the principle that if you save somebody, their life is now yours. Right? And so they must serve you and stay with you until they save your life or do something for you, or they're your servants for life. And there's a sense in which that's kind of what's just a picture, an earthly picture of what God is saying here. I set my love upon you. I redeemed you. I called you. I did it with an outstretched arm. I didn't do it for anything in you. I did it out of love, pure love. And your response? Exclusive allegiance to me. That's not a megalomaniac talking. That's a gracious, powerful, wonderful God saying, I want you to enjoy the best. And I'm the best that you can have. I want you to enjoy me. So I've set my love upon you so that you can and will enjoy me. Be faithful to me. This is the first commandment, as it were, being worked out and being expanded and expressed to us. And so exclusive allegiance requires careful separation from the influences of the world. Exclusive allegiance requires believing dependence upon Him. And exclusive allegiance requires diligent warfare. And then chapter 8, he gives them a warning. Beware of pride. And he says, remember what you did, what happened in the wilderness. The wilderness wanderings was designed to humble you. He didn't just send them off into this wilderness just okay, that seems like a nice place for them to wander around. But it was designed to humble them and to test them and to ensure their exclusive allegiance to Him. In chapter 9, again, he's going to talk about His love to them and why He chose them or didn't choose them. And he's going to specifically emphasize, beware of self-righteousness. I did not choose you because you were more righteous than others. Beware of self-righteousness. And this warning is to ensure exclusive allegiance. I like a phrase that one of my friends used many years ago, and it stuck with me. Don't be a glory thief. Don't be a glory thief. All glory goes to Him. Not unto us, but to Your name be all the glory for Your mercy and Your truth. And so we tend to say, well, I'm going to take a little glory to myself. I did that pretty well, didn't I? And even when we read the biblical writers praying according to their righteousness, they're not doing that in the sense of saying, God, you see how great I am? They're saying, You promised that a righteous person would receive these kinds of blessings. You withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And I've been walking uprightly, and so I'm holding You to Your word. I'm setting before You. This is how I've lived, as best I know. Or in this particular circumstance. And it's usually very limited. They're not saying, I'm a perfectly righteous person. They're saying, in this circumstance, I've done nothing. But God says, beware of self-righteousness. Rebellion has been part of your past. If the Israelites were tempted to think, look how righteous we are, He says, just remember the golden calf. Right? 40 days and you'd already turned back and they were all ready to apostatize. Remember that the only reason you're standing here today is because there was a mediator who interceded on your behalf. Moses reminds them of His intercession on their behalf. Not because Moses wants to pump himself up before he leaves, but he wants them to recognize you don't come to God without intercession from a mediator. Sound familiar? Some New Testament pictures certainly drawn from that. In chapters 10 through 11, God's graciousness should result in fear, love, and obedience. Remember how God redeemed you with power. Remember the rock from which you were dug. Remember how He dug you out. Recall how God judged Korah and company. And the point is, but you weren't. You were preserved. You're still alive. Remember that. Exclusive allegiance requires heart work. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 and 18. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For Jehovah your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. It's supposed to be reflected. We're to be like God. But here's the point. It requires heart work. Circumcise your heart. And then beware of practical atheism, materialism, paganism, which shows itself in forgetting God when everything looks good around you. I recall a time, I may have mentioned this before, but it illustrates this point to me. Or a time when I was in college and everything was going really well. Just my classes were going really well and, I was just enjoying blessing and various things. And even down to the point of I was kind of a pinball kid and playing on a pinball machine and actually got high score for once. You know, it's like, wow, I'd never really done that. And even down to the silly things of life, everything was going really well. And all of a sudden I realized after a week of this, I came to the end of the week and said, ooh, you know, I haven't had devotions all week long. And I remember just being absolutely scared out of my wits. I said, Lord, this could be a real judgment. If you made me to feel so comfortable with all these blessings, and yet I did it without you. And so I confessed my sin and I asked him to forgive me, and the next week was a terrible week. I woke up Monday morning and I rarely skipped class, but there was one particular class the professor said you could skip the class. I just read the book to you, you know, so if you read the book, you'd be fine. And so he told us we could do that. So I skipped class that day, but that was the day we had a test. And then I had an old TI-41 calculator, and I thought, you know, it's this big plastic thing with a metal plate on top, and you know, it had all kinds of gadgets and whatnot that you could do, and the edge was kind of peeling up, so I got some little super glue and I pushed that down and glued it. I glued a whole row of keys down. And it was just like this. It was just one thing after another just started going wrong. And by the end of this was just Monday. By the end of Monday, I was on my knees praising God because he had not left me in that state of contentment with everything going well without him. And see, that's kind of the point here, right? See, we're in danger of being practical atheists. When everything's going well and smooth, we tend to just say, okay, well, God, I got this one. God has a way of showing you, you know, you can't do this. And I spend a lot of time praying, Lord, before I get up and preach anywhere, spend a lot of time praying, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't minister to these people. I haven't got anything for them. Who am I? I can't do this. I just pray, Lord God, you minister them. You're the only one who can do anything here. And I went to the Philippines and thought, Lord, I can't do this. I can't teach 12 lectures on eschatology. I don't know eschatology. I know it, but I've never taught eschatology before. I've never been through this to try to teach it. Now I've got to teach it to pastors. And Lord, help me. I can't do this. And he says, okay, I'll help you. I'll take your voice away. Okay, well, I guess I'm really going to have to pray. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to, just for a little bit of time, I'm going to make you lose your wallet. So Monday before I preach, I lose my wallet. And I'm going, oh, great. Okay. I said, okay, Lord, this is what you want to teach me. I got to be dependent on you. And I just said, I wasn't anxious by God's grace. I was just able to, I'm just going to trust you. If you want me to lose my wallet right now, it doesn't change anything about who you are. And it just shows me how much I need you. So be thankful when God gives you those experiences where he makes it clear you need him, because he's delivering you in part from forgetting him when everything's going well. And we're going to have to stop there and pick up again in July when I come back. Right? But a wonderful book, the book of Deuteronomy. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to show exclusive allegiance to you, even in our worship today. To be devoted unto you in worship, to not get anything to ourselves, to not draw attention, as it were, to ourselves, or even in ourselves, to focus upon ourselves, but deliver us, so that when we're praying, we're really praying and not drifting. So when we're hearing the word and we're listening to you, our God, speaking to us, and when we sing, that we're actually bringing offerings to you and offering them up in a way in prayer or in praise or in exhortations to one another about worshiping you or following after you. Father, help us that this day would be a day in which you, by your word and by our fellowship, would produce in us greater allegiance to you, that we would grow in our love to you, we would grow in our fear to you, we would grow in our obedience to you, that where we have fallen short in the past, we would confess it and we would make new endeavors after fresh obedience. So, Father, be with us and guide us and grant unto us all those promises, especially that special promise that where two or three are gathered, you are in the midst. Lord Jesus, be among us by your Spirit. For the glory of your name, we ask. Amen.